Good morning, Helix Bible Church. Happy New Year to you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53. Have your notes in front of you also. We'll be referring to those quite a bit. If it's comfortable for you, would you please stand as we read the Word of God? We're actually going to begin a few verses back in chapter 52, so please follow along real carefully with me as I read from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 to the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall consider. Chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a tree, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his word. Please pray with me. Father, this precious portion of your word lies before us this day, and all we can do is cry out for you to illumine our hearts and minds, Lord. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds and hearts to receive the indescribable truths that you have for us in this chapter. Show us our Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant of God, we ask in his name. Please be seated, and let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word of God. Let's put a few things in context here that usually helps us to understand what's going on. Last week, we looked at Daniel, chapter 7, and we concluded that that was about 600 years B.C., Daniel was a man from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was captured along with his friends and many others by the Babylonians and taken to a far, far away place. The passage that we've got in front of us, let's ballpark it and let's put it about 100 years earlier. Let's put it at about 700 or so B.C. You got some more specific dates on your outline there for the possible life and ministry of Elijah. Daniel was a man of the southern kingdom, if we remember our Old Testament history. Isaiah is a man of the northern kingdom. Isaiah was a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had divided after the reign of Solomon into two kingdoms, a northern and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom fell in about 722 to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom lasted a while longer until they were invaded by the Babylonians. So Isaiah, as he ministers, what we have in front of us here, it's a man speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom was a pretty rough place. It was still Israel, but had a succession of bad kings and unfaithful prophets and the whole nine yards. And by 700 BC or so, God's people were not acting very much like God's people. So God raised up a prophet like Isaiah to deliver his word and his mind to the people of the northern kingdom. There was a lot of words of warning and judgment and so forth, but there were also many, many words of grace and consolation. What we have in front of us is obviously a wonderful, wonderful prophetic record of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know who this passage speaks of so very, very clearly, because you see on your notes, this passage, or the book of Isaiah, is quoted about 65 times in the New Testament. This passage many times itself. So we're on real strong footing when we see our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. We'll look at a few of those passages in a moment here. Probably the best academic institution in the history of the universe was the late 1800s, early 1900s Princeton University and Divinity School, and probably one of the two best professors at Princeton during that time was Dr. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, and he taught a class every year on the class was entitled The Person and Work of Christ. And a huge book by Dr. Warfield exists still today that are a record of his lectures and so forth. And he'd tell the boys on the first day of class, we need to study biblically the person and work of Jesus Christ, because the Bible and Isaiah 53 are a self-revelation, a self-disclosure of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ has to reveal himself. He has to disclose himself to us, Dr. Warfield would say on the first day of class, because we can't figure this stuff out on our own. If we were to sit down and write a book about a God who is going to come and redeem his people, we wouldn't have written Isaiah chapter 53. In a way, it doesn't make sense. Actually, it makes perfect sense. What doesn't make sense is the way that we think. And so we have to have our minds corrected. We have to have the way we think about these things radically changed. And so Dr. Warfield said, we've got to open up our Bibles and see how Jesus Christ reveals himself, because our minds don't go along these channels. Our minds go elsewhere. And we've got to read stuff like this that's going to bring our minds back to the mind of God. So Isaiah gives us a lot of wonderful information about someone that he calls the servant of the Lord. And we need to figure out who that servant of the Lord is, and we need to figure out what he does. So we're basically going to follow the same procedure that we looked at last week when we looked at Daniel. We want to try to figure out what this passage reveals to us about the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, what this passage reveals for us so wonderfully. Look at Roman numeral number 1, letter C on your outline there, because this is just so wonderful when the Bible itself kind of gives you the structure of a passage. Peter, 700 years later, writes, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. Let's stop and for a moment and figure out what Peter's talking about. Peter loves the Word of God, doesn't he? And he's giving us some wonderful insight into the nature of the Word of God. And he tells his readers, and he tells us that of all people, we're the most blessed, because we're the people of the new covenant. We're the people that are on this side of the cross. We're the people that have had all of the wonderful promises of the old covenant fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're the people that have all 66 books of our Bibles that we can carry around easily and comfortably and all that kind of good stuff. And Peter says, the prophets of the old covenant, here's what they did. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ was within them. They sat down and they wrote stuff out. And as wonderful as it was when they wrote it out, it's even more wonderful now because you and I can see a fulfillment in it that even Isaiah couldn't see and understand at the moment that he wrote it. And so Peter's writing about the wonderful blessings of salvation that are ours, the Word of God that is given to us. The prophets of old, Isaiah studied his own book. He inquired and searched diligently about the grace that should come unto you, unto those of us that are the people of the new covenant, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, that was the animating principle as to how the Word of God was written, as to the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand. Now look at the next two phrases. When the Spirit of Christ in the prophets testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There's those two great categories of Old Testament revelation. The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow as a result of that suffering. Going on, unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Peter says the old covenant was written to testify to you and me about the glory, the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the glory that should follow upon the heels of that suffering. The prophets that wrote this studied it. Even the angels desire to look into it. So what is before us today is the object of inquiry and study of the whole universe. The Old Covenant prophets had the book of Isaiah chapter 53 in front of them. The angels themselves have Isaiah chapter 53 in front of them, and they look at it to understand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow for your benefit and mine. So what a wonderful concept. Got a few passages there that we weren't able to include the totality of them, but we know the Luke chapter 24 passage there, don't we? That's the disciples, the Emmaus Road. There, the disciples are so disconsolate and so confused and whatnot. Our Lord in his resurrection body appears to them, begins a conversation with them and so forth. What are you guys so bummed out about? Oh, we found one that we thought was the Messiah. We thought he was going to bring us deliverance, but he was crucified, and he's been buried now for 3 days. And our Lord teaches them and says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The exact structure. This one obviously came first, but I mean, our Lord delivered that. Peter learned from that, followed the exact same structure. Our Lord says to these two disciples on the road, there shouldn't Christ have suffered these things and then entered into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And this would have been one of his stopping points, because we know that our Lord preached from later on your outline there. We've got that our Lord preached a sermon from Isaiah chapter 61 and referred it to himself. We'll look at that in a moment here. But at any rate, the whole structure. Let's hold our fingers here and let's turn to Acts chapter 8 so we can get this in its totality. It was a little too long to put on your outline there, but just for enjoyment, let's see how Dr. Luke records this interview here with the Ethiopian eunuch in verse, let's pick up in Acts chapter 8 at verse 26. The angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south unto the way which goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, he read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lion before his shearer, like a lamb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Now look at what Philip does in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. We know how the story ends there, don't we? But I wanted you to see how the eunuch was reading this precise chapter. And he says to Philip, what's going on here? Who is this guy? Is this the prophet? Is this somebody else? And Philip had the wonderful opportunity, obviously, of preaching Christ to him specifically from this passage of Scripture. Philip couldn't preach from the book of Romans because the book of Romans hadn't been written yet. So this was the Scriptures that the disciples in the early days of the New Testament era, these were the Scriptures that the disciples preached as the rest of the Word of God was as the New Testament portion of the Word of God was being written. Go back on your outline there, just again, to see how the Scriptures are, how the New Testament era utilized the Old Testament Scriptures, the letter F there, Acts chapter 17. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So we see that in our Lord, in his chat with the folks on the Emmaus Road there. Don't you understand, guys, that the Messiah must first suffer and then enter into his glory? We see that in the writings of Peter. We see it here in the book of Acts. This was Paul's methodology of preaching. Why does this require explanation? Because like Dr. Warfield taught his students, this isn't the way that we would think. This is something that, I don't want to say it throws us a curve, because this is part of the progressive revelation of God. And at the top of your outline sheet there, we've seen as we've studied, what child is this? Our Lord is the seed of the woman. He's the true prophet. He's the great high priest. He's the conquering king. He's the Son of Man. And he's the suffering servant. Every one of those needed to be explained to us. If we were left to our own devices, we wouldn't have come up with the way that any of these things played out, and we especially wouldn't have come up with this Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 here, because if we were to do it ourselves, we'd say, oh, the servant of the Lord, the faithful servant of the Lord who does everything that he's assigned. If we were to interpret it through the lens of modern prosperity preachers and this and that and the other sort of thing, we'd think everything would have just gone absolutely perfect in our Lord's life. No troubles, no conflicts, no bumps in the road, no nothing. Because if a man's obeying God, if a man's honoring God, if a man's living a righteous life before God, comma, isn't everything supposed to just work out hunky-dory for him? So we would look at our Lord, and if we see a visage so brutalized that it can hardly be recognized as human, we would say to ourselves, that's the exact opposite of the man who's doing what God has assigned him to do. So we have to have our thinking corrected on these things. We have to study our Bibles and perceive the self-disclosure of Jesus Christ. So let's study the person of Jesus Christ as he is revealed here in Isaiah. Let's go back on your outline sheet there in Roman numeral number 2. Let's go back a few chapters, because this concept of the servant of the Lord presents itself to us over and over again in the book of Isaiah. Back in chapter 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flask shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. The good news is that's some wonderful stuff. The bad news is every phrase in this chapter, in the verse from 42 that we just read, and in chapters 52 and 53 here, every phrase deserves a 45-minute lesson. And we don't have that, so we just kind of have to do a flyover. But look at what the servant of the Lord is described as in the Isaiah chapter 42 passage there. He's my servant whom I uphold. So he's obviously doing the right thing. He's mine elect. There's the key to the doctrine. Some people get all worked up over, we just studied our principles of the Reformation and whatnot, and the Reformers were men who had a deep and profound belief in the sovereignty of God and all of those things. Sometimes it's nicknamed after a man, and I'm never too crazy about that. But the notion of the sovereignty of God, the biblical doctrines of election and predestination and foreordination, they're all resolved right there. Jesus Christ is the elect of God. And as we find ourselves in him, we find ourselves to be the elect of God as well. He's mine elect. It is he in whom my soul delighteth. What a wonderful phrase that the Father finds delight in the Son. I have put my spirit upon him. All kinds of crazy things are put forth today about being spirit-filled. Here's the solution to that. Jesus Christ is the spirit-filled man. He's the man in which the Spirit dwells without measure. And as we're men and women in Christ, we have the Spirit upon us as well. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Is history going anywhere? Is there a purpose to the human endeavor? Yes. The servant of the Lord will bring forth judgment. All of the nations shall be caught up in his rule and reign. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And I know some of us have read Richard Baxter's book named after the following phrase there. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench until he brings forth this judgment unto truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he comes as a gentle warrior. He comes as a man who, Christianity is not a, like other rival religions in the world today, it's not a religion of the sword, it's a religion of the word. And our Lord goes forth conquering and to conquer with the sword of the Spirit in his mouth, not in his hand. He brings us to obedience to himself by the proclamation of his word. So Isaiah holds out this notion that God has a coming servant who's going to fulfill all his will, who's going to do great things and bring redemption to his people. And so we get to our passage, and then in verse 50, or chapter 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. The servant of the Lord is going to do what he does wisely. At the end of his life, our Lord's going to be able to pray to his Father, Father, I've completed the work. I've finished the work that you gave me to do. He didn't do it haphazardly. He didn't do it sloppily. He did it perfectly. And our Lord declares, Father, I can present this work to you now because I've done it wisely. I've conducted my affairs wisely. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted. He shall be and extolled. He shall be very high. As many as were promised, as astonished at thee, his visage was so marred that more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Look at verse 15. He shall sprinkle many nations. The Old Testament concept of sprinkling comes from Numbers chapter 19. And it has to do with cleansing. When a man was defiled, he had to be sprinkled by a man that was ceremonially clean. That man had to sprinkle a man who was ceremonially unclean with clean water, and that would bring him into a state of ceremonial cleanness. The servant of the Lord will sprinkle the nations. He will bring the nations under the authority of God and his word, such that the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The servant of the Lord is going to be great. And he's going to do wonderful things. So great, in fact, Isaiah asks, who has believed our report? I've been writing about this servant of the Lord. It's a tough time. The Assyrians, Isaiah's book maybe spans several decades. The Assyrians, if they're not already here, they're coming. And they're going to bring the northern kingdom into a horrible captivity. And so Isaiah is writing not only words of judgment and warnings about the coming conquests of the Assyrians, but he's also looking way past the temporal dispossession that the people of Israel are going to have because of the Assyrians, and he's looking at the coming conquest of the servant of the Lord. Who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, his strength, his power, his sovereignty. Who's understood these things? For the servant of the Lord, chapter 53, verse 2, will grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Compare something. Go back to chapter 52 there. Yeah, they're always moving these things, aren't they? He shall sprinkle many nations. The kings will shut their mouths. He was so marked. Okay, here we go. It was what we read over here in chapter 42. Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Now, you compare the notion that the Father delights in the Son, in the soul of the Son. And then when we get to chapter 53 here, we read it and we see that there's no form nor comeliness, which when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. What does that tell you? Our standards are wrong. The Father looks at him and his soul delights in him. We look at him and we say, because he's not very pretty, we don't have any use for him. See, there's that thing again where we've got to make a correction. We've got to fix the way that we think. We've got to fix the way that we evaluate. We've got to fix our axiology, fancy philosophical word, which means our structure of values and so forth. We have to value him for who he is, not what he looks like. And in a world where every other commercial on TV and every other ad in a magazine is about a lotion that we can rub on our face or something like that and look better, wow, it's a weird culture, isn't it? Where the external is so valued and the internal is so ignored. He may not have had form or comeliness, but the Father saw much that he desired and appreciated within him. So when our standard and the Father's standard differs, what do we need to do? We need to bring our standard into conformity with the standard of God, don't we? So he's got no form nor comeliness. He wasn't like Saul. He wasn't a head taller than everybody else on the block. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. We should see the beauty of the godliness of his soul and the righteousness of him doing what the Father had sent for him to do. Verse 3 is despised and rejected of men. And now here's our word, here's our phrase. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The book of Hebrews tells us that our Lord learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Staggering notion, obviously. But our Lord knew when he came what lay before him. What we've got, one of our quotes has that, I'll see if I can find it before we call it a day, but one of our quotes has on there that this is the completion of the Father giving to the Son a covenant, a set of responsibilities to pursue. There's themes that run through the whole Old Testament. There's the notion of the Lamb upon whose head we place our hands, and there's a transference of guilt and iniquity. There's the notion of the kinsman redeemer, that if someone is defrauded or needs help, That help has to come from someone who's very, very close to him. Not someone far, far away, but someone very, very close. There's themes that run throughout the Old Testament, all of which are intertwined, many of them presented to us here in our chapter that we'll see as we work our way through here. And our Lord Jesus took upon himself the responsibilities of those acts, those offices, whatever you want to call them. Our Lord Jesus becomes the scapegoat. Our Lord Jesus becomes the kinsman redeemer. Pastor Bill taught us a few weeks ago, our Lord Jesus becomes our great high priest. He's our conquering king. He's our truthful prophet that speaks forth God's word. Our Lord Jesus takes all of those things upon himself because they were assigned to him. It wasn't a surprise pop quiz sort of thing. He knew it. He knew it in eternity past what the responsibilities of being the Redeemer, the Mediator of God's people were, and he gladly took those responsibilities upon himself. Taking those responsibilities upon himself causes him to be the man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. And that's a mind-boggling thing, and again, as Dr. Warfield would say to us, that's not something that we'd figure out. That's something that we have to be taught. We have to meditate upon, and we've got to rearrange our thinking. In the mid to late 1800s, the great preacher in America was Dwight L. Moody, and the great preacher in England was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Mr. Moody was asked, "Do you have a written creed?" And the questioner was saying, "Do you hold to the Westminster or the Philadelphia or the Synod of Dort or whatever?" But Mr. Moody's response was, "My written creed is Isaiah 53. And you have Mr. Spurgeon's thoughts there on this chapter of Isaiah. It's the last point under Roman numeral number one there. Mr. Spurgeon said, "This is one of the chapters that lie at the very heart of the scriptures. It's the very holy of holies of divine writ. Let us therefore put off our shoes from our feet, for the place whereon we stand is especially holy ground." This 53rd of Isaiah is a Bible in miniature. It is the condensed essence of the gospel. This is the foundation upon which I have built all my hopes for time and for eternity. This is the source of my sweetest consolation. This is the sun that makes my day and the star that gilds my night. In these 12 verses, there is everything that we need to teach us the way of salvation. God, the infinitely wise teacher, has revealed to us within this short compass all that is necessary to bring peace to troubled spirits. That's high praise, obviously. Okay, we can work our way through here, and like I said, every one of these little phrases is worthy of great merit and so forth. But let's turn over our outline sheet and just pick up a few of these here and there. We're skipping a lot, and that kind of drives me crazy. But we'll do it anyway. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, as we have heard in the past few weeks, Son of God and Son of Man, very God of very God and very Man of very Man. He is the, I just saw Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. I didn't think I had that in my notes. I'm so happy to see that. That's the point I made about 5 minutes ago, but at any rate, there's the Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 passage. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and the bringing of many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So there's the suffering servant, our Lord fulfilling that responsibility. Let's think about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. The person of Jesus Christ, and now the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, these are just some of the points. We're regrettably skipping all kinds of good stuff as well. But in chapter 52, verse 13, I already mentioned this a little bit, "My servant shall deal prudently." And I've just got a few phrases out of the remainder of our section here with a little quote from Pastor Spurgeon after each one. Pastor Spurgeon, as you can tell from the quote on the opposite side of the page there, he loved this passage of Scripture. He preached on it and taught out of it dozens of times. So I had a good time the past couple of weeks reading all those sermons and lessons and that sort of thing. So you got a quote from the passage, and then you got a little commentary from Pastor Spurgeon on it. My servant, first of all, shall deal prudently. We've already spoken that. Our Lord's going to do what the Father has assigned him to do. He's going to do it wisely. He is not going to proceed in a foolish, haphazard matter. He is going to do that which the Father has given to him, so that at the end of his ministry he can say, my Father, I have finished that which you have given me to do. Letter B there, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Puritans called this the great exchange. The old covenant had the people of Israel laying their hands on the head of a lamb or a goat. And sometimes the lamb would be sacrificed, and sometimes maybe the goat would be sent out into the wilderness or whatever, symbolizing the transference of the iniquity of Israel to the lamb or to the goat. But they had to keep doing that. It was a beautiful symbol, but it wasn't a complete act, because they had to do it over and over again every year. And so this great truth was being held in front of the eyes of the people of Israel, but the accompanying great truth is this goat, this lamb, this bullock, whatever it is, it ain't going to do it, because you're just going to have to come back again next year and do the same thing all over again. So there's an eternal lesson being taught there, but there's also a very clear message being delivered to the people of God that this isn't the culmination of this teaching. There's something yet to come. There's something greater to come. And Pastor Bill's going to be teaching us out of the book of Hebrews in our Sunday school hour starting next week. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the better sacrifice. The Old Testament covenant covenant sacrifices of the Old Testament were a beautiful thing, but they continually pointed to something else. And so when we were in that period of time, they were essential and they were necessary. When that which was the fulfillment of all of those things has come, we no longer practice those things. Because when the reality has come, we no longer are concerned with the shadows of things. So this notion that our Lord bears our griefs, he carries our sorrows, a number of these other points that we're going to look at are saying the same thing in different words. Mr. Spurgeon has the remark there, if you've truly learned that he bore your griefs, you may indeed bless his name, for it is the best news that has ever reached your ears. Spoken like someone who understood this chapter very widely and deeply, wasn't it? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Not to be flippant, but wow, did we get the better end of this deal, didn't we? Because that which was deserved of us fell upon him, and the righteousness which was rightfully his falls upon us. So what a mind-boggling thing that our Lord here is revealing about himself, that there's this great exchange going on. The Lord has laid on him, letter D, the iniquity of us all. Now, some people scratch their heads and say, how can that be? And Pastor Spurgeon has a response for us there. The Lord Jesus stood in the relationship of a married husband unto his church. And it was not therefore a strange thing that he should bear her burdens. It was natural for the next of kin to redeem the inheritance. It was most seemly that Emmanuel, the next of kin, should redeem his lost church, not by the blood of bulls and lambs, but by his own blood. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Pastor Spurgeon teaches us, oh, dwell upon this great truth. The doctrine of Christ's substitution for his people is the brightest star in the galaxy of Revelation. No more cheering light ever falls upon a tearful eye than this. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now look at letter F. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Whose church is it? His church. Why is it his? Because he purchased it with his blood. And because it's his, what do we conclude? That the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And Pastor Spurgeon tells us, don't be afraid then, people of God, about the kingdom of Christ. Its interests are safe enough, for they are in his hands. And God has given the promise that his pleasure shall prosper there. This isn't a cold academic column A, column B, column C transference of things here. Pastor Spurgeon used the analogy of the husband protecting his wife. It's the analogy that's exactly it. It's the husband protecting his wife. It's the shepherd protecting the sheep. It's the parent protecting the child. It's a deeply personal, filled with love, filled with compassion sort of thing, where he does for us what we can't do for ourselves and gets us out of a real bad place that we've placed ourselves in. Look at letter G. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. His death pangs, Pastor Spurgeon says, were our birth pangs, and Christ shall see that which is born of his soul anguish, and shall be satisfied. What a remarkable concept that Jesus Christ will do something for his people, see the result in the lives of his people, and be completely satisfied that his work has accomplished that which the Father has assigned for him to do. You know who you are, people of God? You're the product of the travail of Jesus Christ. And he looks at you and he's satisfied with what he's accomplished. Think about that when you lie on your bed tonight and you're staring at the ceiling. Think about that a word that would normally be used of a pregnant woman, travail, is used of Jesus Christ, and he's brought forth his people through his sacrifice. And like a woman who travails and brings forth a child, all of the pain goes away the minute she holds her child. And Jesus Christ looks at his people as he's travailed for them, and he's satisfied with that which he's brought forth. Letter H, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Pastor Spurgeon gets a little feisty and says, there's no meaning at all in this chapter if it does not teach that Christ did take upon himself the sins of his people and did suffer in their room and place instead. Let who will object to this doctrine. It is the gospel. It's the very heart and marrow of it. And there is nothing that can make a heavy heart glad until it sees sin removed by the death of Jesus Christ. Letter I, he's poured out his soul unto death. Letter J, he bears the sin of many. Letter K, he makes intercession for the transgressors. His work now on earth being complete in heaven, as we've already learned, he's our great high priest. And what does he do? He makes intercession for us. He pleads for us. He cries out our names before his Father's throne, morning, noon, and night, forever. Sometimes you and I, if we say to someone, I'll be praying for you, we might forget. But he never does. He's a good, merciful, and faithful high priest. Let's go through the passage, or just through a few verses, one more time, and let's emphasize the rewards that are specified for us here. regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 52, look at verse 13. Because of who he is and because of what he does, the servant of the Lord shall be exalted and extolled, and he'll be very high. Something has to come first, though, doesn't it? What was that structure that we saw, that our Lord used, that Peter used, that Paul preached upon? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. People of God, for you and I, the good news is the sufferings of Christ are over. And now there's nothing but glory. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, he's exalted. He's extolled. He's very high. Last week we saw that the Son of Man comes to God the Father, and he's enthroned, he's installed. The kingdom is given to him, and his people share in his reign. So it's not only good news about him, it's good news for us that he's exalted and that he's extolled and that he's very high. In verse 15, look at the reward of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall sprinkle many nations. He shall bring under his own authority many nations. It starts out with concern, our books of Isaiah and Daniel, they start out with concern about Israel, about the northern kingdom, about the southern kingdom. But they conclude with all the nations coming under the influence and the sway of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He shall sprinkle many nations. Drop down to verse 10 in chapter 53. He shall see his seed. What was it, the first one of our lesson? Yeah, the first one of our lessons was the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. And now our Lord Jesus Christ, it's declared of him that he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see that which his soul has brought forth. He shall see, the promise to Abraham was, more offspring than you can count when you look up and count, when you look at the stars. And that's fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, I already mentioned it a moment ago. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Interspersed throughout this passage, obviously, is both the sufferings of Christ and the glory that's going to follow. On your outline sheet at the bottom of the page, most of your quotes were from Pastor Spurgeon, but there was I found a beautiful quote from Robert Hawker, evangelical bishop in the Church of England at the end of the 1800s. He wrote, "O thou precious Jesus, who art the sum and substance of this chapter, 53rd of Isaiah, and of the whole Bible, give me to enter into an heartfelt enjoyment of the greatness of what is here related of thee, in the all-sufficiency of thy sacrifice, and of my personal interest in it." That last phrase there harkens to a book called The Christian's Great Interest. Interest means they're not so much like your hobby, it means you've got something invested in something, and so you partake in it. Lord, let me know of the all-sufficiency of your sacrifice, and let me know that I am one of those ones that you've brought forth. I am one of the seed that you see. I am one of the offspring that you see and are satisfied. Let me know not only of the greatness of what you've done, Lord, but let me know that I personally am the recipient of this grace. Yea, Lord, I see that thou hast by the dignity of thy person and the glory of thy work, there's the notion of the person and work of Christ, made full satisfaction, yea, more than satisfaction for all the injuries which sin has occasioned among the works of God. The glory of God's holy law, which sin had darkened, is more than restored by the perfect obedience of the Lord our righteousness. And the image of God, which sin had defaced in man, is more than brought back to perfection in that nature which thou hast taken in a pure and holy portion of it, and which by being united to the Godhead gives to all thine actions and sufferings the merit of the Godhead. Christ's death was both the death of man and the death of God. The notion in the middle of that quote there, it's so beautiful. You should break down every phrase there. The perfect obedience of the Lord, our righteousness, God's holy law was broken. The image of God in man was defaced, and you and I can't fix that. All the wise men that have ever met and discussed things couldn't fix that. Our Lord comes and he lives a holy and a righteous life. He fixes that. He restores the honor of God's broken law. He restores the image of God in man. He fixes the things that we in our disobedience had wrought. He takes them upon himself with an infinite sacrifice, because it's the death of the Son of God and the Son of Man. Going on in Dr. Hawker's quotation there, then, oh, for grace then to believe and to stand in that belief, eternally secure, that God the Father's covenant promise is and must be fulfilled. That which God the Father had assigned to God the Son has been fulfilled. God the Holy Spirit is now taking the work of the Son and applying it to the people of God so that we see and understand and believe these things. The covenant is fulfilled. The covenant of grace is accomplished. Our Lord Jesus Christ is reaping the rewards of his efforts, of his perfect righteousness. God the Father's covenant promise is and must be fulfilled. Thou shalt see the travail of thy soul and be satisfied. Thy people shall all be righteous in thy righteousness, and in thee and thy glory they shall shine as the stars forever and ever. The path that God the Father gave to God the Son wasn't an easy one. But he fulfilled it. He fulfilled it perfectly. And he's provided for us a perfect salvation. And now and forevermore, he who is our Redeemer is also one that understands right here and right now as our great high priest. He understands our weaknesses because he felt every one of them. What a wonderful salvation, and what a mystery and a glory that he who is our Redeemer was a man of sorrows and was acquainted with grief. Let's pray. Father, what a glory and what a mystery that he who was the flawless Son of God became the Son of Man, and he became even a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So Lord, when we go to you with our hearts breaking and our eyes full of tears, you understand. You've walked that way before us, and in the walking of that way, you have wrought our redemption. Lord, they said it more eloquently, but as Pastor Spurgeon and Bishop Hawker here have said, give us an understanding of these things. Help us to see our interest, our participation in them, and understand that which our Lord Jesus Christ has done, he has done for us. And as he sees us, he rejoices. We're the travail of his soul. He looks upon us who believe in him, and he's satisfied that his work was accomplished and his people were delivered. How can we ever thank you for that, Lord? We praise you in the name of Jesus.